Thank you, Brother Stephen. My dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it's very good indeed to be with you around the Word of Life this afternoon. When we read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, "There is none righteous, no, not one," I wonder what we think. We know what he is not saying. He's not saying that there are no good people, for want of a better expression. Because the New Testament identifies a number of people as being righteous. And it uses the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 3 verse 10. There is none righteous. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who obviously we would say is an exception. Joseph, the husband of Mary, is declared to be righteous by the word of God. As is John the Baptist. As are John's parents. And Simeon. And Joseph of Arimathea. And Cornelius, and Lot. These are all declared by the word of God to be righteous people. And the same word is used as when the Apostle Paul says, "There is none righteous." Now clearly there is no contradiction here. What we're being taught, I believe, from Romans 3, is that there is none sufficiently righteous of their own selves as to make salvation by grace unnecessary. Yet there were a number of faithful and obedient men and women who the word uses the expression righteous to describe. And the very fact that they are termed by God's word righteous is praise indeed. Now there's one that we've missed off the list, and deliberately so. I'd like us, by way of exhortation, to consider this man, to consider his life and his actions. He's termed righteous in three separate books by three separate speakers. And none other than the Lord Jesus himself said this of this man. And Jesus said that of no other in the gospel records. Let's turn to Matthew 23, please, that we read. Now obviously we know from the context, because we have read it time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ has condemned the scribes and Pharisees, not because they were sinful, although they were, but because they were hypocrites, because they were pretending to be righteous. And it was a sham. And in this context, Jesus presents before his listeners two men. Matthew 23, verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." The blood of righteous Abel. Now first of all, what did Jesus mean by the blood of Abel and Zacharias and the others coming upon this generation? What it's clear that Jesus did not mean is that they would be punished for Cain's sin or anybody else's sin for that matter. Because that's not the way the Father works. We know the words of Deuteronomy 24, don't we? "Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." And the leaders would have known that because they certainly knew their Old Testaments. Although they didn't apply it. And what Jesus, I believe, was doing here was bringing to the attention of his listeners this particular point to emphasise what they were guilty of. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. He was the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now many of the people, possibly not knowing their scriptures very well, yet still declared that they believed this to be true. They sang it when he came into Jerusalem. They praised him. Now, the leaders knew their scriptures, and hence they were even more aware who Jesus was. But they didn't respond. The parable of the wicked husbandman, we know it well. Those left in charge of the vineyard declared when they saw him, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him." They knew the truth, brethren and sisters, didn't they? And they reacted against it. And so Jesus was saying, you will be punished with others who also know the truth, or knew the truth, and yet don't respond. This is the point Jesus was bringing out. The leaders could not say, "We didn't realise." They could not say, "We didn't really know." Because they did know. and they chose not to respond. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ was to come this evening, as obviously we pray that he will, and we have chosen to lead lives as those in the world outside, it may be that the example of Cain will be presented before us. What it is certain that Jesus Christ will not say to us is, you didn't know the truth, because we do know the truth. And we, as the leaders in the days of Jesus and as Cain, have no excuse if we choose not to respond. Let's turn back, please, to Genesis 4. And let's examine what Jesus was drawing the minds of his listeners to. Two characters. Specifically, we are to consider Abel. But we will look, God willing, if time permits, at Zacharias towards the end of our remarks. What we know is that they both suffered for their righteous stand. And that's what Jesus wanted to get over. They were put to death because of their righteousness. Just as he would be put to death by those who knew the truth and chose to disobey. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, a number of interesting points arise straight away, brothers and sisters. First of all, note the information that is provided regarding the birth of each son. We are told specifically relating to Cain, that Adam knew Eve and Cain was born. But for Abel's birth, we are only told, and she again bare his brother Abel. There's no mention of Adam being the father of Abel. And don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters, clearly this was the case. Abel was just as much a son of Adam and Eve as Cain was. But the word of God presents it differently for a reason. To emphasise the fact that Cain was very much his father's son. As we shall see shortly, he did the same job, but he walked very much in the footsteps of his father. Not so Abel. Not so Abel. Abel, we are told, was born of Eve, but there's no indication at this particular point that Adam was the father. And once again, emphasising this clearly was the case. But it's as though Abel is presented here as the seed of the woman, because there is no mention of his father. Now, what of their jobs? Cain, we are told, was a tiller of the ground. Now, just flip back to Genesis 2, first of all. Genesis 2, verse 15, we have the same expression used regarding the work of Adam. Verse 15, Genesis 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Dress is the same word, till. A tiller or a dresser of the garden. Genesis 3:23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam and Eve, obviously, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Same expression again. So Cain, once again, is presented very much as a son of Adam, because he did the same job. Not so Abel. Abel, we are told, was a keeper of sheep. And if we were to look at the other occasions where that Hebrew word keeper is used, then it would be a very lengthy exhortation. Time and again it is used. For example, Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord's my shepherd. Same Hebrew word. Abel was a shepherd of sheep. Now this was obviously a new position, wasn't it? It would not be required previously. A shepherd provides for the sheep. A shepherd would lead and protect and guide, leading to green pastures, guiding beside the still waters. Prior to the fall, I do not believe, brothers and sisters, this would have been necessary at all, because surely the animals lived in harmony before the fall. What we do know for certainty is that all beasts ate every green herb. So there would be no fear for the sheep prior to the fall of being attacked by other animals. But the situation changed, didn't it? And Abel here is presented as doing that task which the fall necessitated. He was presented as the shepherd, the good shepherd, if you like. And he did a job that came about as a result of the fall. Brothers and sisters, a clear foreshadowing once again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not unusual to find men and women of faith with this occupation in the Word of God. The same two Hebrew words, keeper of sheep, are used to describe the work of Rachel and Jacob and Joseph and his brethren and Moses. Just come forward to one other occasion. Keep your finger in Genesis, please. 1 Samuel 16. Obviously, you know by the chapter, I'm sure, that we are to consider the work of David. David, as with Abel, being the younger brother. And we know, don't we, how he was despised by the older one. We think of the words of Eliab in 1 Samuel 17, when David questions what this Philistine had said, and how he dare raise his voice against the armies of the living God. Eliab said, "With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" It's the same here, that the younger one was despised by the older. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." Same expression, he keepeth the sheep. He was a keeper of sheep. "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." The youngest one was despised by the others and forgotten by his father. But not so in the eyes of God, because God looks on the heart. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, just how we compare with those who were faithful and obedient shepherds in Israel throughout the times of the Old Testament. We think of the words perhaps of the Apostle Peter, who encouraged the elders to feed the flock of God. And surely his mind would go back to that which Jesus had said to him, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." And he is also encouraging others to do the same. And do we do this when we have opportunity? When there are those who wish to learn of the word of truth, those from outside maybe, the young people, whatever, do we seek to impart to them that which it is our privilege to know? Abel was quite literally a good shepherd, as was David. There's the example for us to apply in the spiritual sense. Let's move back to Genesis 4, please. Genesis 4 and verse 3. "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Note that expression first of all in verse 3, the process of time. And your margin will tell you this means at the end of the days. In fact, we find the same Hebrew used in Genesis 8 verse 6. "At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window in the ark." This was a conclusion of a time period. Possibly the end of a season, maybe, when fruits and vegetables were harvested. We don't really know. But we know that two men brought offerings. The one was accepted and the one was rejected. I believe, brothers and sisters, we have a foreshadowing here of the judgment. We know the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The parable of the wheat and tares. "The harvest is the end of the world," he said in Matthew 13. And what a verse. The end of the world, the end of the days is coming. And we, as Cain and Abel, have to stand before the judgment seat of God. What do we have to show for all our years in the truth? Is there any fruit? Is it the right kind of fruit? We could go to Isaiah 5, couldn't we, and see the parable there that the Father presented to the nation through the faithful prophet Isaiah. The parable of the vineyard. And Israel was the vine. And God looked for fruit, and there was no fruit. No fruit that was any good. There were wild grapes. The fruit of an uncultivated mind. Brothers and sisters, what will he find when he comes and looks upon us? Let's just come forward to Proverbs 3, first of all. I wonder whether the mind of the wise man was back in Genesis 4 when he penned these words under inspiration. Proverbs 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Think of Cain, isn't that what he did? "Be not wise in thine own eyes, for the Lord, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." It's exactly what Cain was like. Wise in his own eyes. wanted to offer his own sacrifice on his own terms. And that's not what God wanted then. And he's an unchangeable God. The principles at work today still. Verse 9. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Think of Abel, that's exactly what he did. Verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and the presses burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And that verse, brethren and sisters, tells us quite clearly that God loved Cain, because he did chasten him and he did correct him. But Cain was not willing to apply that which he heard from God. Just come back to Genesis 4 once again. Note the expression that the Spirit uses regarding the sacrifice. It doesn't say Cain took and Abel took, although it would make sense for them to do so. But no, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. It's as though the word of God is written from the father's standpoint, that here was the father and the offerings were brought to him, and the word of God revolves around him. Perhaps brought to a specific place, I suspect very likely the angel, the cherubim that was there at the entrance to Eden, but we just don't know. And note that we are told at the end of verse 4, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Not just to his offering, but to Abel. And to Abel first. And if we wish God to have respect unto us, then the same exhortation must come out. Let us present our bodies living sacrifices. Let us carry our cross daily. So what was it, brethren and sisters, then, that Cain did wrong and Abel did right? They both brought sacrifices. And the Hebrew is the same on both occasions. It is minkar, offering, minkar. The same that is used for meal offering or meat offering under the law. But clearly the difference is there, that Cain's offering was of the fruit of the ground, and Abel's was of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereon. Firstlings that is used there in verse 4 is in fact the feminine form of the word firstborn. The Hebrew, in fact, is the same word as is used in Genesis 25, Jacob to Esau, sell me thy birthright. Thy firstlings, that which comes to you as a result of you being the firstborn. Sell me thy birthright. But he didn't just bring the firstlings of his flock, did he? He brought of the fat thereof. Now, fat is as good a translation of the original Hebrew as any other word that we could find. Quite simply, it's the best of the flock. So he brought two kinds of offering, didn't he? And as we shall see shortly, the apostle in the Hebrews speaks of gifts being brought by Abel. Not gift, but gifts. And the Genesis record backs this up. He brought the firstlings first of all. And it could well be that God desired of him the firstlings. Bring me the first fruits. We know that that was required under the law. But Abel didn't stop there. He didn't say, I'm going to do the minimum. He said, I will go the extra mile. I will take what I'm not really requested to by God as a demonstration of my love for him. I'm going to take the fat as well. Fat, naturally, is something that is above that which is needed. We think of an animal in the wild that may develop a supply of fat during the summer months, which is not required. But later on, and that fat is required and it is used up during the winter. Once again, Abel brought that which was necessary and he brought more on top. He gave that which he believed God would require and God would be pleased with. And he gave up, if you like, that which was dearest and best to him, the fat. Even without Hebrews 11, brothers and sisters, we can see the faith and the love that Abel had for his God. Let's go to Hebrews now, please. As we are on the way to Hebrews 11, I'd like us to stop at Hebrews 4 first of all, please. Because here we have the apostles speaking, obviously, of those who were under the law, who had heard the truth preached, and who had not responded, those in Israel, after Abel. But this was exactly what Cain was like also. Hebrews 4, and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. This is exactly what Cain was like, brothers and sisters, wasn't it? Yes, he heard the word preached, but it didn't profit him because it was not mixed with faith in his heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Yes, he brought an offering. Yes, he heard the truth preached, but he didn't profit spiritually. And if we wish to profit, and the greatest profit that we could ever ask for is that great gift of immortality, then, brethren and sisters, the word has to be mixed with faith in our hearts. Hebrews 11 now, please. Verse 4, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, plural, as we've seen already, firstlings and fat, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. More excellent, in verse 4, is a poor translation of the original, brethren and sisters. For a long time I understood this to mean that Cain's sacrifice was excellent and Abel's more so. Well, obviously, that was not the case, because Cain had no faith. And what's more, there was no blood shed, and we'll come onto that shortly. But that's not the implication behind the words of the apostle here. Quite simply, the original word, and it's one word, means more. That's all it means. Rotherham says this: by faith did Abel offer unto God a fuller sacrifice than Cain. More. It's just speaking of something which was greater. A fuller sacrifice. It's a good translation there. He being dead, we are told, yet speaketh. And remember what happened in Genesis 4, that the blood of Abel cried unto God from the ground. He being dead, yet speaketh. His blood spoke to God. And note the word at the end there of verse 4, gifts. We've said already, two offerings. Just keep your finger in Hebrews, and let's glance back at the words of the Master, please, in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Very specific words spoken for his disciples. And if we were to go back to the commencement of Matthew 5, as I'm sure you know, it was spoken for those who were willing to make the effort, who were willing to go up the mountain. Not everyone was. And not everyone today is willing to make the effort to read the Word of God. This is for those who are willing to delve beneath the surface. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, same word as in Hebrews 11, gift. Thy gift to the altar. Think of Cain and Abel here. Perhaps Jesus was thinking of them, we don't know. But what a mind the Master had, and I'm sure it would have gone through his mind. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. If only Cain had been reconciled. But now he wouldn't be reconciled, because his attitude of mind was so wrong. I believe almost certainly, brethren and sisters, as I've implied already, that the very fact that there was a bloodless sacrifice on the part of Abel, on the part of Cain, I'm sorry, emphasises that principle from Hebrews 9 that we know well. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. I don't need to hammer that point home this afternoon, do I? Shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the one that God provided, provides our way to remission of sins. And it's often said, and quite rightly so, that yes, we are not here for remission of sins. That's what the churches believe, and we have nothing to do with that. We are here to examine ourselves, to prove ourselves, as the Apostle Paul said. But in doing so, as we compare ourselves with the perfect Lamb, the one without blemish and without spots, realising that we do have blemishes and spots, seeing that we fall so very far short, we may of necessity find that we have to pray for forgiveness. Back to Hebrews, please, in chapter 12. Here we have the apostle comparing the law with the new covenant, and in doing so, once again, he brings up the example of Cain and Abel. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now why should the apostle choose Abel here? Better things than the blood of Abel. He's speaking about the law. He's speaking about that which they have turned from. Why not say better things than that of beasts? The blood of beasts. The blood of sacrifices. The blood of lambs and goats. But no. Better things than that of Abel. Well, the comparison is being drawn. The blood of Abel convicted his brother Cain. It cried from the ground. And Cain was then punished. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the other good shepherd, if you like, the real good shepherd, is better because of its liberating effect. The blood of Abel condemned Cain. The blood of Jesus Christ is a liberating bloodshed. And the comparison goes further, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? We know what happened to Cain because of the blood of Abel. The mark was put upon him. And brethren and sisters, what mark is upon us? And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark. And surely we are right to connect that with Cain and the mark that was put upon him because of sin. His mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And notice how we have this expression, better things. 13 times in this book, the apostle uses that expression, better, that which we have now is better than that which has gone before, better than the law, better than the angels. Jesus Christ is better. And the same exhortation is as powerful today. Right, so we may not be tempted to return to a Mosaic order, brethren and sisters, but surely there is a temptation there to return to the world, to the old way of life. Let's remember the words that we've read, that this is better, that which we have here, today, here, the word of God is better, better than anything that the world offers. Let's move on, please, to 1 John 3. Here we have the third example where Abel is termed righteous by the word of God. 1 John 3 verse 11. For this is the message that ye had from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. We should love one another, not as Cain. And again, why is it that the Apostle John chose Cain and Abel? There were a number of murderers in the Old Testament, a number of people who hated others merely because they were righteous. Why Cain and Abel? Well, how many occasions were there in the Old Testament when a brother was slain by his brother? When one brother slain another? That's what the apostle is expecting us to connect. That here we have hatred within the same family. And if we hate our brother or sister, then we are no better than Cain. Cain's works, we are told, were evil. But almost certainly he brought an offering respectfully. He brought the best of what he had. And he wanted to be accepted by God. And it wasn't enough. It's not sufficient, brethren and sisters. It's no good just being sincere. There are many sincere people in the world outside. Perhaps you have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your doors. Very sincere people. They haven't got the truth. And yes, they are brainwashed. But very sincere. But it's not enough. It's no good for us just to know the truth, just to be sincere. Faith and works are essential. Faith without works is dead. Let's apply this principle that John has brought out in our own lives. If we have a brother or sister living the truth more effectively than us, what do we do? What are we tempted to do? What is it that Cain did? He knew that Abel had done right. Well, he made sure that he couldn't do it again because he was jealous of him. And how often do we see, maybe, I don't know, a brother or sister doing something right, and others who are maybe jealous of them say, well, no, that's not the way to do it. You stop doing that. If we are jealous of our brothers and sisters because they are living the truth and we are not, and we drag them down to our own level, then we are really going the same way as Cain. Verse 15. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. As Jesus Christ, John had gone further here. Jesus had said, you're not just an adulterer if you commit the act. If it's in your mind, then you are guilty. And John says the same. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. If indeed we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we drag our brothers and sisters down to our own level, then we are indeed murderers. Let's go back, please, to Matthew 23 and bring our thoughts to a conclusion. We've seen the character of Abel, haven't we? We've seen that he is presented as a perfect type of Jesus Christ. He performed the same job. He offered a sacrifice in righteousness. He was killed because of the jealousy of others. And his blood has an action after death. Now, who was the other character that Jesus Christ brought before the people? End of verse 35. Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, I'm not always a great fan of commentaries, brethren and sisters. But if you are to read commentaries on this particular verse and this particular character, then you will find they are split three ways. They either suggest that he's the father of John the Baptist, this Zacharias, perhaps based on the expression, whom ye slew, or they say he was the prophet whose name the book bears, Zacharias the prophet, who was the son of Berechiah, or he was a priest in the days of Joash. And I think this is the correct interpretation. Let's please go back to 2 Chronicles 24. And we will see, as we would expect for the Lord Jesus Christ, these were not just two random characters that he chose at will from the Old Testament. These two were chosen for a specific reason. Abel, a marvellous type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a marvellous representative of what was to come. And Zacharias is exactly the same. We know the context very well. We know of Joash. Joash was the young king who was saved alive when Athaliah, that wicked and corrupt woman, sought to slay all the seed royal. And he was saved by the old priest Jehoiada and his young wife. And it's possible to prove that there was at least 61 years between them, Jehoiada and Jehoshabeath, his wife. Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 24, this tells us all that we need to know. And this sums up the entire life of Joash as king. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And we know what happened after the death of Jehoiada. That was it. Without his guide, he could not do right. And almost certainly influenced by others, the younger ones. A bit like Rehoboam. He was dragged down. All the years of Jehoiada, he did right. Now Zechariah, who I believe was possibly the grandson of this man, Jehoiada the priest, and the grandson of Jehoshabeath, consequently the son of Barachiah, the Barachiah that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 23, was also a priest in the time of Joash. First of all, let's establish who he was. He was the son of Jehoiada, so he was a priest. He could have been a priest. He was of the line of Aaron. He was the son of Jehoshabeath. She was his mother or grandmother. He was the daughter of Ahaziah, the granddaughter of Jehoshaphat. So this man was the son of a priest, and he was also in the line of David. Zechariah could have been a king priest. Again, think of the types there. Verse 20 of chapter 24. They've all turned away following the death of Jehoiada. Verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, brethren and sisters, literally and spiritually. He was probably physically there above, I don't know, he was standing above them. Spiritually, he was head and shoulders above them, because he was just like Jehoiada. He stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandments of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. What a way to thank him, to thank his father for all that he had done. He preserved his life throughout those 6 years while Athaliah was in charge, and brought him out. He had Athaliah slain. He set him up as the king, and he guided him. And when he was dead, King Jehoash killed his son and killed his grandson. Verse 22. Thus Jehoash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. The master said that he would, didn't he? Jesus Christ said, all the righteous blood will be brought to remembrance. And as he died, he said, the Lord will require it. And Jesus Christ chose these two, not just because they were both types in their life and in their death, but because 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And so Jesus was bringing to their minds the first and the last martyrs, Abel and Zacharias. And he knew he would be next. They still didn't learn the lesson, did they? Because the very next martyr was killed for the same reason. And we could look at Stephen and see the examples there. What faith and courage, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ had. He saw a foreshadowing of his own life and his own death, and the faithful works of these men from the Old Testament. And he went ahead for the joy that was set before him. And so as we partake of these emblems, let us strive more earnestly to appreciate the great price that was paid by him. And in our own personal struggles against the flesh and those of the flesh, let us strive to follow his example.